Let's please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 39. We'll read just a few of the verses we closed chapter 4 with last week before we get into chapter 5, or finish chapter 4 and get into chapter 5. Jesus' disciples were baptizing more than John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's disciples were concerned about that. And John said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And as we emphasized last week and even Sunday, that should be the attitude of all of our hearts from the time we get saved till the time we go to be in heaven with Jesus. We decrease our fleshly desires, our temptations, our living for ourselves should decrease, and Jesus's life in us should increase to get the glory, give the glory to Him. And that Jesus offered living water to the Samaritan woman at the well, that if she were to take of the water that He offered, she would never thirst again. And He was talking spiritually, and that's the water that He gives us also by His sacrifice for us on the cross, that He made a way for us to never thirst for truth again, that we would never hunger for truth again. That's why Christians cannot be deceived looking for false messiahs in the desert and everything else. Those verses cannot apply to Christians in the Olivet Discourse, because we're not thirsting and hungering for a Messiah. We know who the Messiah is. And I share that with people. You know, I used to look for the answers of life. I'm done looking. I found it. And it's not been, I haven't been changed or feel like, oh, maybe I didn't find it. You know, I thought I found it, but I didn't find it, because once truly satisfied with the indwelling water of the Holy Spirit sent by God, you're done searching. And all you're into then is helping other people end their search. That's what our mission is that others would end their search. And many of the Samaritans, verse 39 of John chapter 4, of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. Then they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So our mission is to tell people what Jesus did to save us, and then to point them to the Word of God, so that then they would read the Word of God for themselves, and they say, Now I believe, not because of what you testified God did in your life, but now I know what God has done in my life, because we have believed His Word. So we direct people to the Word of God. Verse 43, Now after the two days, He departed from there and went to Galilee, because there's Judea in the south where Jerusalem is. Then you go through Samaria in the middle. And then on your way to Galilee up in the north is where Jesus was headed, to the area of the Sea of Galilee. And it says, For Jesus Himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And not that Galilee was not his own country, but Nazareth was pretty close to the border. His town, hometown, was pretty close to the border of northern Samaria and southern Galilee. And apparently, in going through his area, the area he was familiar with growing up, it's said in other Gospels that in the area where he was growing up, he did not, people rejected him. And a prophet is not respected in his own hometown, because people are so familiar with who he was that they had a hard time believing in who he was claiming to be by faith. And I've seen that. And that's the hazard that we have with our children, that our children get so familiar through Sunday school stories and reading them stories that they get familiar with Jesus without realizing the need to receive Jesus. They just get familiar with Him. And that's what we have to really help them avoid. So that they can early on know they had to have that relationship by faith with Him. Verse 45, So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the things He did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. And this is likely referring to the feast of John chapter 2, verse 23, the feast of Passover, where it says in chapter 2, when we covered that, that he went to the Passover, and during the feast, many believed in his name. This is John chapter 2, verse 23, when they saw the signs which he did. So he went into Jerusalem on the first Passover of his ministry. He turned the tables over and rebuked the people making money off of God. And then he went through the whole place and just started healing, casting out demons, whatever else. The Gospels are not specific of exactly what things were done, but they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, again in John chapter 2. So he did many miracles. And so when he gets back up to Galilee, people go, we remember what Jesus did in Jerusalem. Because again, all Orthodox Jews, all Jews who wanted to fear God and do what God said, from Galilee up in the northern part of the country, they come down every Passover all the way to Jerusalem. It can take a couple, 3 days, depending on how fast you want to go, to get down to Jerusalem to the feast. And they saw and heard what Jesus had done. They go back home. Jesus, a little while later, he comes up and he's in the area, and they received him because they did see what he had accomplished in Jerusalem, and they wanted to listen to what he had to say. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had changed water into wine, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And in the Greek, the use of the Greek here, this nobleman was probably an officer of the king Herod. He was probably a Gentile. But again, Herod was half Jew, and this guy could have been some nobleman half Jew, or possibly even a Jew, in the sense that Herod would have allowed him to be knighted as an important person in the area, as a nobleman who was a Jew. But in either case, whether he was Jew, half Jew, Gentile, he was an officer, and he said, I have a son who is sick. And he came from Capernaum down to Cana of Galilee. So it was a little bit of a hike to get there. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And again, coming down, because Capernaum is at the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level, and you know the plains of Cana and that area in Galilee, you know, you're going down to Capernaum. And he said, hey, you've got to come. And he's a nobleman. He's an important person. Whatever he would have told people to do, it's like Herod, the king, telling you what to do. And then, verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And I really think that, you know, to kind of be there and to understand how Jesus was probably thinking, he was realizing, you know, I have beamed down to earth in the womb of a virgin. And all these people know that. They should know that. They knew or should know that, because Mary has said it. The John the Baptist mother was telling everybody down in Bethlehem what had happened with her visitation, and you know, all these stories that were floating all through Israel for all these years. And he's just been in Jerusalem. He's turned water to wine. He's done all these other things. And he basically was probably thinking, you know, I've done enough. I've only been here really ministering for a few months. I've done enough. But I realize if I stop right now, none of them are going to believe. And it is so amazing what it takes to get into the hearts and minds of these crazy people. Getting into the hearts and minds of you, me. Isn't it amazing what it takes to get into our hearts? Even as Christians, isn't it amazing that we really don't get it? Because we don't really, sitting in this world, in this room tonight, you know, March, whatever it is, 2012, setting on the precipice of all these big events getting ready to happen in the world, the collapse of so many things in the world, all pointing to the tribulation period around the corner, the global government, global religion, everything else is just blowing on into the scene of our era. And we should just be so, yes, this is the Lord, this is what He said, this is what He's done. We should have, you know, such intense commitment to Him. And yet, we have trouble sometimes. And so I think Jesus was just saying, you know what, I've done enough, but Father, they're not going to believe unless I keep doing a whole bunch more. And He's going to do this. He's going to, you know, in the next chapter, He heals a man that's been lame or is somehow afflicted for 38 years, can't even pick up his bed. Then He's going to raise the dead, a dead girl. He's going to raise Lazarus. He's going to go into the tomb. He's going to raise from the grave. And even then, very few believe. And don't we just want to kick it up a notch in our own life to not let all that Jesus has done just go by the wayside in our thinking and to just truly make it more of an issue in our mind day by day? Thank you, Jesus, for all that you did to show the way to life. And then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The noble said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Stop just chit-chatting about it. Stop worrying about what other people are going to do. My son's going to die. You've got to come. So Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So Jesus just spoke the word. You know, there was the other parable, not the other parable, the other historical account of where a centurion said, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You just speak the word. And now this man's saying, you have to come to my house. Jesus, I don't have to go to your house. I'm telling you, your son is healed. And the man believed at that moment. He believed, but not by sight. You know, there's people that say that it takes blind faith to believe in God. And I do not agree. It is not a blind faith. He had reasons to believe. This nobleman had probably gone down to Jerusalem also. Even if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem and seen all the signs, he obviously has heard enough about those signs that when his son is dying, he's appealing to Jesus for healing. He's just thinking Jesus has to be there. But when Jesus says, your son is healed, he sits there and goes, you know what? In light of all the things I know this Jesus can do and his authority and his power, I believe him. And I'm just going to take off instead of hounding him, say, do you see how many stripes I have on my shoulder? I come from here and I'm telling you, come to my house. He just said, I believe you. I'm just going to go and take off. So it's not blind faith. It is faith, though. It's faith that's blind in the sense that we cannot totally see it, but there's evidence that it's true. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever broke. So it was at 1 o'clock in the afternoon when this man is saying, come on, Jesus. It's in the middle of the day. And Jesus is saying, hey, he's healed. And at that same hour is when these people are saying the son, all of a sudden, just snapped out of whatever ailment that he was on the verge of death and becomes healed. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed. Well, I thought we already said he did believe. Remember the man who comes to Jesus and Jesus says, do you believe? And he goes, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And there's many people that they come close to, they know enough to believe in Jesus, but then that real belief. Debbie Hagstrom yesterday with the Good News Club, she was explaining what belief is, because it says he who believes in the Son of God has life. He who does not believe does not have life. You know, his wrath of God abides on him. And one of those verses. And then she said, she took one of the little cute, you know, one of the tickets that we fill out that we pull out of the box at the end of the day and give a present, because they get there from the memory verses and stuff. And so she just grabbed one and she put it in her hands and she switched it back and forth so they could see. And she goes, which hand? To teach belief. And they could see which hand it was in. And they said, well, it's that hand. We believe it's that hand. We know it's that hand. And so she goes, yep, you're right. Why? Well, because we could see it. She goes, well, biblical belief's a little bit different. She put it behind her back and she's going like this. And so then she holds it out there and she goes, okay, now which one? well, could be this one, could be this one. I go, and let me add to it. You pick the wrong one, and you die. You don't even want to pick.
Oh, no.
You know? And I said, that's what really God is saying. Except God knows, you know, in a sense, what Satan has done is he's gone around saying, pick this one, pick this one, pick this one. And yet there is a true way to have life. But at first it was like, how would we know? How do we know that the God of the Bible is the true God? And God doesn't want us to just play lotto with deciding who is the truth and who's lying. And so what did God do? And so I said, okay, so that basically Debbie shows the hand that it is in the sense that that's what God did. God showed and revealed himself who he is by sending Jesus into this world to show who he was. He goes, this is who I am, and the fact that I rose from the grave is proof that I can give life. And so now, who do you want to choose? If I showed you that who Jesus was for that short period of time, do you want to believe and trust in that to be your Savior? And so it's not a blind faith, because Jesus has come into this world. He has demonstrated through his miracles that he is a God of love. If we want a God of love, we know who to follow. It's not blind. If we want a God of hate, we got Islam, we got Mormonism, we got Jehovah's Witnesses, we got Popish Catholicism, we've got everything else that there is. But if we want the God of love, we know to pick the God, Jesus. And so this man now is going, you know, this Jesus doesn't care that I'm a nobleman, doesn't care that I'm an enemy to the nation of Israel, even though he is born in the nation of Israel as an Orthodox Jewish man who should really not be listening or heeding, you know, he should be not wanting me to have anything to do with this life. And he healed my son by speaking a word, I believe in him to the depths of my heart and his whole family. And that's what happens to us. When we, to the depths of our heart, realize that Jesus loves us when he shouldn't have, and when he saves us when he shouldn't have, and he came as the God of love to save even us. This again, verse 54. He believed in him, his whole house believed in him, verse 53. So the whole house is rejoicing at what Jesus did. Everybody believed, verse 54. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And both of those miracles would have spread through the entire region and should have been enough. Chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem again. So now he goes back to Judea, which he was leaving because of the persecution of the Pharisees about his baptizing people when John was baptizing. And we don't know which feast this is. There's debate about it. I think it's the Feast of Pentecost. I think it's shortly after he's gone up to Galilee. He's going back down to Jerusalem because Pentecost is also when all the Jews are supposed to be back in Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And for many years, critics of the Bible said that there's no evidence of a pool where the Apostle John said there was. This is a figment of people's imagination. And this is what Wikipedia says. Until the 19th century, there was no evidence outside of John's gospel for the existence of this pool. Therefore, scholars argued that the gospel was written later, probably by someone without firsthand knowledge of the city of Jerusalem, and that the pool had only metaphorical meaning rather than historical. In the 19th century, archaeologists discovered the remains of a pool fitting the description of John's gospel. And so again, and I've been there, I've seen it with my own eyes. Every tour of Jerusalem shows you the Pool of Bethesda, and it meets the exact description that's given by John. And you can sit there and just even imagine being there. There's a picture here I've got on my notes, if anybody wants to see it afterwards. Again, the critics and skeptics of the Bible, because man has not confirmed an item that is in the Bible is therefore not trustworthy, is so lame. because hundreds, thousands of times men have made those accusations against the Bible, only to find out that they were the ones that were wrong. The Bible is accurate. I got into a dialogue with somebody that was watching our flood videos this last week. He was watching a flood videos that we have posted on YouTube, the flood of Noah, and this one guy responded, "You know, this guy is so lame." I'm paraphrasing a little bit because I don't have the exact words. "This guy, me, so lame because everybody knows that the Bible says the world is flat." And there's been other critics that have said similar things to our YouTube postings, which we've ignored because it's kind of a waste of time. But I just felt led to take this on. I said, you know, it would seem like if everybody knows that the Bible says that the earth is flat, there ought to be at least one verse that says so. I mean, I've read the entire Bible, taught the entire Bible. There's not a single verse that says the earth is flat. And so why don't you come up with one? And so then he responded with verses that do not say the earth is flat, talking about, like, well, there's this verse that says the four corners of the earth, from the four corners of the earth. Well, yeah. Again, that's a phrase that people use today. That the Bible, you know, says that God drew his nation of Israel from the four corners of the earth, that the angels are going to go out and gather the saints, gather the chosen from the four corners of the earth when Jesus returns. People still say the four corners of the earth today, meaning north, south, east, and west corners of the earth. And I said, well, you know, there's the verse in the Bible that says that God sits in heaven looking down on men as grasshoppers on earth and over the circle of the earth. And he says, well, that means a two-dimensional disc. It doesn't say a sphere. It says a circle. And so then I said, so then he started changing his argument. God is all-knowing. And so if he wanted to say sphere, he could have said sphere, because everything he says implies that it's flat. And I go, "How?" And then I said, how can you say that everything he says, four corners and a circle of the earth, which doesn't have four corners, all imply that it's flat? Does everybody follow the logic there? You know, a circle does not have four corners. So you're saying everything implies that it's flat, when in fact it is not implying that. And if you had originally started this dialogue by saying, the Bible does not say the earth is a sphere, I would have agreed with you. Yeah, you're right. The Bible does not say that the earth is a sphere. So what? I didn't say that. But who cares? I said, but you know what? Everything that the Bible does say is found to be accurate. And in Deuteronomy 32:32, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us are for us and for our children. Where is it? 29:29. See, that's a secret to me right now. I can't remember for sure. It might be 29:29, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so I told him, I said, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything, but everything it tells us is accurate. And one thing that it tells you is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Why do you fight Him? And I did tell him that, to bring it around to the gospel, that you need to, why are you rejecting this? And so you can pray for that guy. I don't know who he is. I know his email address. But I'm just saying again, why do people want to try and find? We haven't found the pool, so the pool's not there, and I'm going to reject Jesus. And I'm going to say the Bible's wrong. Now, as Dustin said today, another co-worker of his, or friend of yours, co-worker, said, my kid just came back from, you know, Bremerton Public School saying, you know, I don't believe in God because evolution, I've been learning evolution in school, and that's the way we all got here. And when the Bible so emphatically teaches that we were created, the evidence is saying that we were created, as we went over Sunday night with genetic entropy. It's an open and shut case. It's closed. Case closed. You know, we're done. Genetic entropy proves that Darwinian evolution is a lie. Yet, that's what people are still espousing out in the school district, and we're trying to change that. We're trying to stop that so that modern science can be brought into the public school system and so that people don't have to be taught a fairy tale by the publishers of modern-day textbooks that are a little bit out of date. And their lies have been found to be wanting, exposed for what they are, lies. So, in the Pool of Bethesda, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. And the rest of this verse and all of verse 4 are omitted in some manuscripts, which we don't really care about because, you know, there's no, you know, people debate whether it belongs or not. Doesn't matter. We're going to read it like it does belong there. Waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease had occurred. Why did that happen? We don't know. Did any of the other historians write about it? Oh, there's this pool in Bethesda that people would sit around. No. So it might have been just a short period of time. And it could have been an occultic thing. It could have been an angel, not an angel of God, but truly there was a demonic force in the area that was causing people to seek something other than God for healing. I've heard it taught that way too. I don't know. It is a confusing section of Scripture. But people are waiting, okay, when's the water stirring? When I step in it, then I'm going to be healed. And there is no logic to just stepping into water that's been stirred up and all of a sudden being healed. So either it's a miracle of God or it's a miracle of Satan. Can Satan cause miraculous healings of people? Yes, he can. And if it's in the interest of deceiving people away from the truth, away from the God of Israel, Would that be something that he would do? Yes. Is it something God might let him do? Yes. And so, because we know, and how do we know that Satan could do that? Well, we know Satan brings diseases. We know that Jesus would cast out demons, and then people would be healed from the deafness that they had as a result of demons being cast out. So the demons were causing their problems, and when the demons were gone, that problem was gone. So the demons that caused the problems could actually leave. So we don't know exactly what's happening, except King Jesus walks up. It says, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, because Jesus knew all things, he said to him, do you want to be made well? The sick man answered him, saying, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So he had an infirmity, and people conjecture the infirmity had to do with his legs, because when the stirring happened, he would be too slow to get there. And so we're not sure what's really wrong with him, but it probably was something that hindered him from being able to move when he saw somebody else would beat him to the place. And it says in verse 3, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. But Jesus walks up to this guy. And we don't know why this guy. But I would imagine it could have been because he's been the sickest the longest, 38 years of his life. And also because Jesus knew his heart, knew what he was going to be doing with what Jesus accomplishes in his life. And Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. So this man is horribly afflicted. Jesus just looks, you want to be healed? Yeah, I want to be healed, but nobody can get me to that to heal me in time. So many people look for healing, spiritual healing, in so many different places. And they don't find it. And they don't accomplish it. But Jesus is always there saying, but I can do it. You just have to just trust me that I can do it. And Jesus said to him, pick up your bed and walk. And immediately, and there must have been some faith in this man to just simply believe what Jesus had said. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So it was on a Saturday. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. Now, putting this and the next verse together, And it says, he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. And the guy just, whoa, I can't. All of a sudden, I can walk. And he's just heading home. He didn't even look over his shoulder and say, who are you? He didn't even know. And when he did figure out, maybe I should figure out who he is, and he turned around and Jesus is already off in the crowd and gone. Or he gets, before he gets even a few paces away, somebody's saying, hey, what are you doing? Picking up your bed and walking. That's work on the Sabbath. What are you doing? Well, he's gone. So many people just in day-to-day life can be touched by the miraculous power of God to just keep them alive, protect them. And thank my lucky stars. The man upstairs must be doing something. I must be watching over me today. Oh, thank you, dude, for giving me a parking space. Or whatever else. And they don't ever really think about what they're saying. They don't think about Jesus dying on the cross for their sins to save them, give them everlasting life. Then they asked him, who is this man? I did not know. He did not know. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And again, I sure wish I knew exactly what happened to this guy. It doesn't say how old he is. It only says he's been afflicted for 38 years. Let's say he's 55 or so. Let's say when he's a teenager, he went out with his buddies drinking, fell off the roof, crashed and broke his legs. Back in those times, not allowed to, you know, they don't know how to set and do certain things that we can do today. And he's crippled, broke his back. Is, you know, paralyzed or some other reason. Apparently, he had sin in his life that messed him up. We live in a society where so many of the consequences of sins of our life are just taken care of by the surgeon, the doctor, the medicine, the whatever else that's there. But in times past, just the simplest of things can so trash your life. When I was in Sudan, the one time this last time where I was able to walk on my own, there was a guy that it just looked like his leg had at one point just simply broken in an accident. And it was just all kind of twisted around and he's having to walk down the road with a cane. He's an old man. And he didn't know English. I tried to talk to him. But I was going to just say, how did that happen? How long have you been suffering, having to just limp along on a crutch because your leg is, you could tell it wasn't a birth defect. It was an injury that had changed his life. Probably lived with it for years and years and years. And so Jesus is saying, and he says that to us, and he said it to everybody that he healed, to the woman caught in adultery. You know, who are your accusers? None, Lord. Well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And he's healed us. He's healed us of the effects of sin, which was everlasting life in hell if we didn't repent and turn to him. And what Jesus is really saying, you know what? I'll touch your sin. I'll forgive you. I'll wash away your sins now and into the future. But you know what? Go and sin no more. Go and live a life of... And the biggest sin is the rejection of Jesus Christ that we're living in until we got saved. That one we have to stop doing for the rest of our life. We accept Him, receive Him, and that sin is over with. But He's also saying, and the other things that can bring destruction in our life, go and sin no more. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What do we do when we know what makes us well? We want to go tell people, Jesus made me well. You know, what makes you tick? Jesus made me well, healed me. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And as we've emphasized before, they thought Deuteronomy 13 was instructing them to kill Jesus because they saw that Jesus was drawing attention to himself. Jesus was not was doing things contrary to the law, they thought. Jesus is going to teach that man was made for the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I am Lord of the Sabbath. What a heretical statement that is, unless he's God. And so they thought he's a false prophet because he's leading people astray after him. Well, no, he is God in flesh. It's okay for him to lead people after him and to be the Lord of the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Again, for those cults, which are every religion of the world, other than Christianity, who believe Jesus is not God, take them to John chapter 5. This is full of the deity of Jesus Christ, right here in John chapter 5. And by the way, I did some research on the scientist Isaac Newton and his writings on the Bible. He was anti-Trinitarian. He struggled with the doctrine of the Trinity. So I've researched a little bit on that. So he was a little bit crazy. Did gravity and calculus good, but you have to be crazy to come up with calculus, actually. So we should have known. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" What did he just say? I'm not doing anything that I didn't see in heaven from the Father that I'm supposed to do down here. I came from heaven. I was sitting at the throne of God. I am doing what I have seen him do. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. I am able to do everything he does. And he will show him, and he will show him, the Son, greater works than these that you may marvel." I'm in a constant relationship with the Father right now, as if I'm in the throne. I am in communion with him. I am seeing him working through me to do what he and I want you to see so that you would believe that I am from the Father. He's claiming deity big time. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." God the Father gives life. He's a savior of man. But actually, I am. I bring life to man. And we're going to see that he's going to raise the dead. "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And that's, again, I just can't overemphasize this. This chapter is just nailed the deity of Jesus Christ. A Jew is not allowed to honor anything but God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and him only shall you love. You shall have no other gods before you. You are only to follow God." And Jesus is saying, the Father has said that you have to honor me. Because he honors me. He honors me, and you have to honor me. If you don't honor me, you're going to die. That is a blatant claim of deity for a Jew to say that. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Have you heard the voice of God through Jesus Christ? If you have, then you've fallen on your knees, you've worshipped him as your Lord, your Savior, you've trusted him to save you from sins, and you have life. If you have not heard the voice of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then you've rejected Jesus as the only begotten one sent to the Father to represent who he is on this earth, and you don't have life because you rejected the message of God. And Jesus came to give life. "Most assuredly, you will see me come and bring life to people." And on the day of his resurrection, the graves opened up. at his resurrection, people were walking the streets that had been dead, it says in the book of Matthew. And people were going, wow, what happened to you? I rose from the grave because Jesus rose from the grave. And with all of that occurring, again, it's how could all the people of Jerusalem know what happened that day and still not show up on the day of Pentecost and believe? To show up and do what Jesus said when he ascended, go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Our Jesus is coming back. He said he's coming back. The angel said, men of Galilee, why are you staring up into heaven? This same Jesus who has gone and ascended into heaven is in like manner coming back someday. But move on, get on with what he told you to do. Paraphrased again. We're here. We're at the doorstep of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We've gone through 2,000 years of church history. The world is primed, as we all can see, for the days of the Antichrist coming soon. And the world is going to be plunged into death and destruction in a way that it has never seen in history. And we're here before that begins to be a testimony and a light shining to Jesus. We should be like the lame man saying, okay, I got your name, Jesus, and I'm going to tell everybody, it was Jesus that healed me. And he can heal you too. If you believe in him, trust in him, as so many millions have before us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to not just pick up our beds and run off so quickly without really pondering, acknowledging, and worshiping at your feet for the great things you've done. And to then go out into the world and tell everybody we know Jesus has saved us. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you for your patience with us as fallen human beings, so prone to sin and to rebellion and just not to even listen and understand what it is that you so loved us, you sent Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.
I just want to praise you. Lift my hands and say, I love you.
Him and go and sin no more, huh? Live a life of holiness for Jesus this week. God bless you.